Patty and Dan. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 22. I can't get that wrong, can I? Because it's the same number, whether it's reversed or not.
Chapter 22. Henry Farley wrote a book a number of years ago called The Kennedy Promise. It was a book written shortly after President Kennedy died. Perhaps he was writing it while Kennedy was still president. The purpose of the book was to point out that Kennedy was able to energize the nation because he inspired hope. And he got us to think of just how good we could be. He didn't use the phrase, make America great again, but that's what he was basically saying. He said we were behind in the missile gap, which was not true. He said a lot of things. We got to make America strong, that the 60s were going to be a time of great challenge, and we should not ask what the country can do for you, but what we could do for the country. And he inspired patriotism and hope. And then when he was assassinated, we were crestfallen. And commentators talked about all the unfulfilled hope that happened because Kennedy was assassinated. Farley, in his book, said, I guess maybe with tongue in cheek, the assassination was a good thing for Kennedy because reality always comes in and hits us in the face. And while we are inspired by hope, reality is there. One of the problems that the Johnson administration had was LBJ was not handsome like Kennedy was. He didn't come from the upper class elite like Kennedy was. And someone said, Kennedy represented what we wanted to be, but Johnson resembled who we really are. You see, at the end of the day, all the politicians offer us hope to get our vote. I'll do something for you. But if you notice their track record, what they promise and what they deliver are two different things. The same is true in the ministry. When I was a young kid, the person I admired very greatly was my Uncle Harmon. He was the minister of our congregation. And I thought, what a privileged position he had. He had the respect of everyone. We listened to him every Sunday. He distributed wisdom and all of that. But I got to know Uncle Harmon pretty well, and towards the end of his life, he was a very bitter man. Because the reality of ministry is different. I found that out. Sitting where you are, I thought, man, the guy's invisible for 6 days, and incomprehensible on the seventh. Here's a guy that sits and is so well-liked, it takes four ushers to bring all the money to him. Here is the man, and I found out that that was a dream. That was not reality. May I say this? Reality is ugly. And that's why politicians who teach reality are very rarely elected. They don't teach, which they should, that everything in life is a trade-off. Everything in life's a trade-off. If you're going to get this, you have to give up that. And the politician doesn't talk that way. He says you can have it all. Free health care, free bus rides, free this and free that. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah. And reality, one of the things about communism is it painted this utopia that everybody was going to be happy. And that's why they had to build the Berlin Wall, because this paradise of communism was so wonderful that everybody was running from it. Reality is ugly. And Jesus, now in the upper room, is going to bring the disciples to reality. And they do not like it. Whenever Jesus has talked about his death before, oh, no, that's too negative. You're going to be king. You're going to conquer everything. Man, you're going to be, and we're going to be right there with you when you enter the kingdom, and we're going to reign with you, and it's going to be fantastic, and we're going to kick those Romans where they'll feel it the most, and we'll be in charge. And Jesus said, gentlemen, that's not reality. He has just had the Lord's Supper where he talks about forgiveness. But I said this a couple weeks ago, and it's worth remembering, that the Lord's Supper is divine grace, but it is surrounded, especially in Matthew and Mark, and we see it also in Luke in a different form, it is surrounded on both sides by human failure. Satan has already entered into Judas's heart. And now, having talked about divine grace, he talks about three areas where they're going to fail. The reality of their life. First of all, in verse 22, is it, or 21? Let me see here in my text. Here. It is verse 21. He's going to talk about the betrayer. You can talk about the betrayer. And then in verse 24, they're going to have a dispute for the second time in the Gospel of Luke as to who's going to be in the proper pecking order among the disciples. Can you imagine this? Jesus just got done talking about his death, and then there's the betrayal of Judas, and they start talking about, well, Judas may have fell, but we're left here, and who are you? They decide to have a pecking order. This is much like the church. Betrayal, pecking order, who's the greatest? I've seen all this in the church. And I've also seen failure, which is what we're going to concentrate on now. Would you look particularly at verse 31? Can you imagine having just poured out his heart that he is going to die? He has to deal with this kind of problem. A betraying disciple, rivalry among the disciples, and now failure, moral failure among the disciples. As if our Lord doesn't have enough on his heart, enough heartache. Now, he has to deal with foolishness by those who are closest to him, those who say, I'm your disciple. This is tragic. Well, let's look at verse 31. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. We have an epizeuxis, for those of you who love those terms. Epizeuxis is a figure of speech where you have repetition. And that's what we've got here. Notice the repetition of the name, Simon, Simon. When you have that kind of repetition, I think you can hear our Lord's sad voice, the disappointment in Simon. By the way, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him by his pre-Christian name, Simon. I think that's significant, because Simon is going to revert to his pre-Christian behavior. By the way, don't you do that sometimes? Revert to your pre-Christian behavior? Simon, Simon, behold, pay special attention to this. Satan, and the Greek word here should be translated demanded, not asked for. He demanded to have you, which reminds us of the case of Job. It reminds him of the case of Job. Satan cannot touch God's people until he gets God's permission. Now, there's something going up in what Bible scholars call the divine council. You have God, the Father. There's nobody like him. He is supreme. But he has a host of people, the angelic host, heavenly beings around, with whom he converses. He often says, he says, for example, in Isaiah 6, who shall go for us? And all of a sudden, Isaiah speaks up. Or let us make man in our image. He's talking to the divine council about his behavior. And we see that when the sons of God had gathered together, Satan shows up and God challenges Job. That's meant as a compliment to Job, but I don't think Job meant it as, took it as a compliment. Because God initiates it. Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan basically says, now that you mention it, yeah. God does it a second time. Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, those of us who read the first two chapters of Job know more about what's going on than Eliphaz and all the rest of the guys in the book. They think Job is suffering because of something he had done. Job maintains, I'm innocent. And the truth is, Job is suffering because God has challenged Satan. So all the rest of Job is false theology. And they're trying to get a bigger hammer each time and get him to confess. He said, no. But Satan has to get permission. So we have this here. He goes in and asks for permission. And by the way, let me scare you just a minute. When he says, Satan has demanded to have you, the Greek, you don't have it in English, but the Greek lets you know that this is a plural direct object. He's not saying, Peter, Satan has desired just you. He is saying, Simon, Satan has demanded all of you guys. To sift you like wheat. Let me paraphrase that. He wants to take you apart. He wants to separate your profession from your actions. He's trying to make you lose your integrity. He is trying to take you apart. Chew you up and spit you out. If you allow a loose translation. Satan is your enemy. Now the good news is this. He's stronger than you. He's smarter than you. Do you think you can take him on? Peter thinks so. So how in the world are you going to defend yourself against an enemy that is smarter than you, more powerful than you, and knows a lot about you from just observing you? Notice his defense. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you." Do you know what Jesus Christ is doing right now? We talk about death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. Now, we don't talk about this much, although Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 8, I think about verse 33 or 34, that Jesus Christ right now is praying, interceding for you. And if you don't collapse, it's not because you were smarter than Satan. It's because Christ prayed for you. He mentions you by name before the Father. Now, if you can just get your mind around that truth, that's a profound statement. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father praying for you so that you do not collapse entirely during the time of trial. Peter will survive. He will fall. He will deny the Lord three times. Yes, all of that. But he will repent and will be restored to fellowship. Judas, on the other hand, betrayed our Lord, felt sorry for his sin, even made restitution by returning the coin, which is funny, I find, because he returned the 30 pieces of silver without being able to spend even one of them. Boy, did he get snookered. But Judas is a son of perdition. Judas is going to hell. In spite of the fact that he is one of the disciples, he professed following Jesus, but never really trusted him. Judas tells us how close you can get to Jesus without believing in him. So the question is raised, if Peter is able to crawl out of the hole that he is in, because Jesus prayed for him, did Jesus pray for Judas? Well, none of the four Gospels are interested in telling us that answer to that question. But Jesus prays for his own. You see this in John 17, in Jesus' real prayer, his high priestly prayer. Now, this truth that Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of God should liberate us from thinking that we are really wonderful people and we can beat Satan on our own. Can I repeat my favorite non-biblical parable? I'm sure some of you could probably repeat it for me. About the woodpecker. Remember that one? The woodpecker pecking on a tree in a thunderstorm. Lightning struck the tree and split it in two, and the woodpecker died thinking he had done it. You and I are that way. We're going to see this in Peter. Oh man, the rest of these disciples may betray you. Not me. Knowing that Jesus is praying for us liberates us from that phony self-confidence that I'm strong in the faith and I can take on anybody. It also liberates us from despair. Because when we have failed and have sinned, and I'm speaking to fellow sinners, we've all done that, in spite of our profession of faith. The reason why we were able to recover is not because we're clever, but because Jesus prayed for you. I pray that that truth will just sink deep into your heart. That here is Jesus in glory, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, awaiting his return. And he's praying for you. If he prayed for Peter while on earth, do you think he wouldn't pray for you now that he's in heaven? We are tempted to think we're spiritual giants. We are not. We are called sheep for a reason. And I keep hammering this home because we tend to forget in the moment that we're not called the Lord's oxen, we're called the Lord's sheep. Because sheep are not burden-bearing animals. No group, flock of sheep pulled a Conestoga wagon across the plains to California. We are not burden-bearing animals. So he goes on to say here, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, epistrepho, repentance, you've come to your senses and turned around and said, oh, look what I've done. And you begin to say, I've done wrong. I want to get back on the right path. Strengthen your brothers. That's a word of encouragement. When you and I have fallen into sin, and we have repented, and we have learned something about God's intercession through our Lord Jesus Christ for us, we have a word to our fellow sinners. Failure is never the final word for a believer. May I repeat that? Failure is never the final word for a believer. Why? Because Jesus has prayed for me. Profound truth. Well, let's look what Peter's response is to this. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and death. Excuse me? Did you just contradict the Lord? Did you just say the Lord was all wrong? It's amazing to us that we don't understand that the Word of God is more realistic about us than we are about ourselves. So we have some real false bravado here going on. He's not humbled at all. In fact, he likes to point out the flaws of everybody else. I'm not like the rest of the disciples. We see that in Matthew chapter 26. I'm not like the rest of these guys. They may fail. You can count on me. We're never more vulnerable when we think too highly of ourselves. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." I tell you, Peter, the phrase emphasizes the solemnity of what he is about to say. He says, number one, you will deny me. Flat out. Number two, you will do it immediately. This night. Thirdly, you will do it repeatedly. Three times. That sentence right there is packed with dynamite. Now in Matthew lets Peter have the final word. Our Lord doesn't correct him. Peter says what he's going to say. Because after he says this in Matthew, Peter goes on to defend himself, and our Lord doesn't have to correct him because events are going to prove it. You and I have the Holy Spirit. When we came to faith in the Savior, the Holy Spirit entered our heart. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome sin. We are called overcomers because of that. But that does not mean, one, that I will always overcome, nor, number two, it doesn't matter what I do, because I'm going to come out okay. Both of those positions are wrong. We are to, as Paul says in Ephesians and Philippians, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, God has given us the power to overcome sin, but that does not excuse our sin. We must be diligent in using the powers, the tools that God has given us through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, through the fellowship of the saints, through prayer, through the intercession of Jesus to overcome sin. You and I will sin from time to time. Doesn't excuse what we do. We're still held responsible. But the reason for our victory, yes, we believe. But even greater, we believe in the one who's praying for us. Let me try to put this in a simple sentence for you. Do not put faith in your faith. What I mean by that is, don't say, I can overcome sin because of who I am. I can do this. Yeah, I can do all things through Christ, but there are times when I don't. Don't put your faith in your faith. Oh, I believe. Put your faith in the Savior. Don't look at yourself. Look to Him. I know there are some Bible teachers that say, I don't know if you're a believer or not. Do you really believe? Man, asking that question is a quagmire you can't get out of. It's not the question of, do I really believe? But are you believing in Jesus? That's the key. Don't put faith in your faith. Put your faith in the Savior. When you sin, confess it. Repent of it. But remember, you are able to escape because Jesus Christ prays for you. And by the way, may I encourage you to imitate him and pray for others? That their faith will not fail. Judas's faith collapsed entirely. Peter's courage failed, but his faith never did. Pray for others as Jesus prays for you. Now we come to the Lord's Supper. Would you turn in your hymn books to hymn number 114? We're not going to sing this. 114, I just want to read the lyrics. It was written originally as a hymn, but they have turned 114 into a gospel song by taking the last verse of the hymn and turning it into a chorus. But it goes this way. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. And trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Cecil F. Alexander. By the way, don't let Cecil deceive you. Cecil is a woman. We come to the Lord's table. And by the way, this is something I didn't mention. We could mention it. Jesus said, I'm going to die for you. And Matthew and Mark clearly point out that he's dying for the forgiveness of sin, knowing that within a few minutes, Peter was going to go ahead and sin. This is comforting to us, that the forgiveness of sin not only covers the past, but it covers the future. All of my sins were future when Jesus died, and they still are. But because of his death, and one of these days we're going to go into the five significant things that happened because of the death of Christ. We see the love of God, victory over Satan, various other things. But we have the forgiveness of sins so that my relationship to God may be restored. And that those things that I do, which are a violation of God's holy law, can find forgiveness, remission. We are not supermen. We are sheep.
Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord is here, present with us. He is the host at this table. And as we take these elements from his hand, and so to speak, reenact what have happened in that upper room, I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand that Christ not only died for us, he intercedes for us. And that when we sin, he presents his blood as the defense for our offense. May we partake in a manner that pleases you, that honors your Son, and blesses us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.